Earlier this morning, Mel Leader came and asked me if I would be willing to give a special number singing. And I about choked on that. Evidently, one of the conferees had thought that possibly this would be possible. And flooding into my memory was my singing career experience. And I'd like to take a second here to tell you about that. You see, I was converted when I was in college, and the only singing I'd ever done prior to that was just some of the honky-tonk hillbilly songs of Lefty Frizzell, Chester, String Bean Smith, Hank Snow and the Mountain Boys. And then after I was converted, I felt led of the Lord to go over to a Christian college in Iowa to finish up my training. And the first thing I remember upon coming on the campus was the a cappella choir singing. And man, was that ever beautiful. I had never heard anything like that before in my life. Now, you got to remember, I didn't come from a church background. Lefty Frizzell was about all I knew about singing. And when I heard these people sing a cappella, my soul was stirred within me, and I said, that's what I want. I'm going to sing in the a cappella choir. So I marched up to the director, Mr. Groters, and I said, sir, I want to sing in your a cappella choir. And he said, well, fine, I'd be happy to try you out. So he very patiently sat at the keyboard and tried me out. And he said, well, he said, you're in your junior year now, and really what you need is 1 year of experience before coming to sing with us. Your voice isn't quite trained yet, and what you ought to do is sing in the chapel choir. Now, the chapel choir was a nice choir, but anybody could sing in that choir. And so I was allowed to sing in the chapel choir, and man, I was a faithful chapel choir member. I had my eyes set for the a cappella choir. And I, every single week, I was there for practice, and I sang at all their concerts. And then came the fall tryout for a cappella choir senior year. I grabbed a guy who was a music major, and I took him up to the practice room, and I made him work with me for 2.5 hours before going to see Mr. Groter. Going from thirds and fourths and seconds and all kinds of things, up and down the scale. I didn't know much about reading music, but I really worked at it. And then came my tryout. And I went into Mr. Groter's office, and he very patiently, once again, sat down at the keyboard with me, and we went through different songs. And I sang the bass while he played on the piano the other three parts, and he let me even pick out my own songs to sing. And after it was all done, I guess he spent about 10 minutes with me. He got up from the piano bench, came over, put his arm around me, and he said, well, Walt, you have a fine speaking voice. That terminated my music career. As Charlie Brown would say, sigh. But it's been a real privilege to be with you this weekend and to break the word of God. I'd like to close our time together by discussing very briefly, in the time we have allotted, the qualifications for a man of God. Qualifications for a man of God. Before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our beloved Father, we remember how the prophet reminded us that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord God Almighty. And Father, we look to the Holy Spirit of God to once again perform surgery in our lives in areas that are necessary. And the one thing that we fear more than anything else is that you'd leave us to ourselves. You said in Romans, and God gave them up. And God gave them over to their own reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And as your people before the throne today, we plead with you, don't allow us to live our own lives our own way. Stay with us, Father. And whatever, Father, we do, don't allow us to grieve you, but chastise us as your own children. And so we ask that as we evaluate our lives under the scrutiny of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit once again would be faithful to us. And that you would change our lives from one degree of glory to the next into the image of our beloved Savior. And recognizing that this is a work of the Holy Ghost, we pray that He would be operative right now in our midst, in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible is quite clear in teaching us that God is on an intense search for men. It says over in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward God. God is looking for men. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, God placed in my heart a sincere desire to please and to serve Him. And the way I had it pictured was that there was this mass sea of humanity with outstretched arms saying, "Here, Lord, use me. Use me, God. Here I am. I'm available, God." And the living God was stood up and He said, "Well, let's see. I can take you and you, and, well, all right, you too, but I'm sorry, the rest of you, I just no room." And it was my fervent prayer that God would use me. But the more I got into this book and the more I was around and in my experience in the Christian life, the more I realized that that wasn't true. That just the opposite was true. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us in the Scriptures to pray for many things, but one thing He does ask us to pray for is laborers, because there is a dearth of them. The kind of a man that God can use is a rare commodity. He's hard to find. God is looking for men. Now, over in Ezekiel 22:30, there was a national crisis, much like America's in today. People had left the worship of Jehovah God and given themselves over to the worship of the pleasures of the flesh, to materialism, to the gods of Baal, if you would. And God says, "And I sought for a man from among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I looked and I couldn't find." Jeremiah faced the same problem. For God told him in Jeremiah 5:1, "Run ye to and fro, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, and see if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." But Jeremiah was hard put to find that kind of a man. And I remember when I went over to our area representatives conference in January out at the West Coast, Leroy Hines at that time was our U.S. Areas Director, responsible for the work in the United States. God had been blessing up in Michigan, and I was talking with Lee in the living room of our area representative in Berkeley, Oakland area there. And I said, "Lee, you know, the one thing I can't understand is how God can use a clod like me." And he said, "Henriksen, that's simple. God's desperate." And I thought about that. And you know, that's right. That's right. Reverently speaking, that is exactly the way it is. But though there is a dearth of men of God, God refuses, He will not lower the standards and the qualifications. He would rather sacrifice on the quantity than on the quality. And though the kind of a man for whom God is looking is a rare man, God still refuses to lower the standard. And the standards are what I want to talk with you about this morning. The qualifications of the man of God. And let me say just two things in preface here. One is that when I use the masculine gender, I mean the neuter gender. I include the ladies as well. I kind of in a habit of working mostly with men, and so you'll have to forgive me if I say men most of the time. I mean men and women when I say that. And the second thing I want to say parenthetically is that this is by no means an exhaustive list. The list of qualifications could be legion, but these are at least important things. Things that I would highly recommend for your consideration this morning and for your own personal application. And what I have to say this morning is not at all easy. It's hard. But remember, Jesus Christ did not come to make friends. He came to defeat an enemy. And so it is in the world today. Jesus Christ is not out to win a popularity contest. He has defeated an enemy, and his objective is to set free the captives, those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. He's got a war to win that makes Vietnam look like a skirmish. He's not wrestling for geography. He's wrestling for the souls of men, for eternal stakes. And one of the first qualifications for the man of God is that he must have an objective for his life. An objective for his life. Matthew 6:33. I'm not going to ask you to turn it to it. I'm going to ask you to quote it. All of you know that, don't you? Matthew 6:33. Quote it with me. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Reference for and after. Okay, good. That's a familiar verse. You all know it. If you don't, you ought to. Because you see, I talk to a lot of men who tell me that they don't know how to find the will of God. They say, well, boy, how does a man know what the will of God is for his life? I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. Matthew 6:33 is the will of God for your life. Jesus Christ doesn't ask us, in many places in the Bible, to seek something. Here he asks us to seek two things, and so important are these two things. He says, if you'll seek them, I will assume the responsibility for everything else in your life. Now, the two things I want you to seek are the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now, what are these two things? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God within the souls of men. Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees concerning this over in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he said unto them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God isn't a piece of real estate. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the souls and the lives of men. And in that great passage over in Revelation chapter 11, when he talks about the day when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the day when he shall rule forever and ever, he's talking about the rule in the lives of people. Because God's plan for the real estate is he's going to burn it. He's going to melt it with fiery heat. God's plan for lives of men is that they should live eternally with him and he should live and rule in their lives. When Jesus Christ asks us to seek the kingdom of God, he's asking us to seek God's rule in the lives of men. That means first for yourself, if God doesn't happen to rule in you, and then for other people. I want you to seek that. I want you to make Christ known. That's synonymous with the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Seek my kingdom. Now the second thing is the righteousness of God. Now Paul tells us what the righteousness of God is over in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, is the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, and the redemption of God. To seek the righteousness of God is to seek the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said that over in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Doris shared with us yesterday how that was her life verse, the verse that motivated her. She's right on target. Jesus said, that's what I want you to see. To know him in all of his splendor and glory, and then to make him known. The kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now these two things are inseparable. They're mutually inclusive. You can't divorce them without rendering both of them null and void. It's like the two sides of a coin. You could take and separate the head from the tail, but when you do, your coin is valueless. You cannot make Jesus Christ known unless you know him. And don't tell me this morning that you know him unless you have on his heart what he has on his, making him known. The two go hand in hand. And that is God's objective for your life. God says, I want you to give yourself to these two things. Only to these two things. Now you say, well, Walt, boy, that sounds pretty fanatical. That's right. That is right. Yeah, well, why? I think God has called me to be a doctor. Or I think God has called me to be a carpenter. Or I feel God's called me into teaching. Or I feel God has called me into business or nursing. Or fine. That's all right. You see, Jesus was a carpenter. Luke was a doctor. Paul made tents for a living. Barnabas was a farmer. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a businessman of sorts. To the degree that Jesus made furniture for a living, and to the degree that Barnabas farmed for a living, and to the degree that Luke was a doctor for a living, and to the degree that Peter fished for a living, you become involved in your vocation for a living. But don't make it the objective of your life. If you do, you disqualify yourself for the job that God has in his heart. And while we're on the subject, may I just say that one of the things that really grieves my heart is to see men become known by their vocation. You see, a man is known by what he is. And for you to be known by your vocation is a grievous thing. Who's so-and-so? Oh, he's a teacher. Who's so-and-so? He's a lawyer over here in Atlanta. Who's so-and-so? He's a doctor. Dr. So-and-so. God forbid that should be said of you. Let me ask you something. When you think of Jesus Christ, do you think of furniture? When you think of Peter, do you think of fish? When you think of Barnabas, do you think of farming? Then God forbid that you should be known by your vocation. Who's so-and-so? He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Deeply, madly in love and committed to him. This is your objective for life. Number two. You have to be willing to pay any price to have the will of God done in your life. Any price to have the will of God done in your life. David talks about this in the Psalms. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire but thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. O God, there is nothing, no, but nothing that's more important to me than you. Or over in Psalm 24, or 27, 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. One thing I seek after. I'm not dabbling in all kinds of Mickey Mouse. One thing I'm seeking after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There is nothing that's more important to me than walking by faith with God. Is that true for you? How about you this morning? Can you say in the integrity of your heart that there is nothing between you and God? That there's nothing more important to you than walking with God? Now, I'm not talking about in theory. I'm talking about in practice this morning. Be ye a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, deceiving yourself. Are there any little pet sins that you have hidden way down deep inside that you no one else knows about but you, and you bring them out and pet them and play with them and then put them back in, and they stand between you and God, and you've never been able or been willing to deal the death blow to those? How about your wife? Do you hold her with an open hand? Your children? Your future? Can you say with Job, "Naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But when you think of your loved ones, your fingers begin to close. Are you willing to pay any price to have God's will fulfilled in your life? That's the second requirement. Number three. Let me just make one other observation about number two. Total commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ implies destroying all avenues of return. That means that you do not think in terms of retreat. Well, I'm going to commit myself to God all the way. But just in case that doesn't work, I'm going to get myself a degree in teaching so that I can fall back on that. Or I'm going out into the mission field to serve God, but just in case it doesn't work, I'm going to keep my house all rented so that when I get back, I'll have some place to live. You destroy all avenues of retreat. I was reading in Prescott's book on the conquest of Mexico. Cortez, when he came over to Mexico, landed, I believe, at Veracruz. Isn't that right? After he landed, he got all of his troops and he lined them up on the shore. And he sent demolition teams out to the boats and he burnt them. And those men stood on the shore and they watched as one by one those ships sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And they knew that they were in Mexico for life. It's a long swim to Spain. But you know, it's awfully easy to take one of those books, or one of those ships, in the darkness of night and hide it over in the lagoon, just in case. Awfully easy to do that, isn't it? We tell our guys out in the Southwest that all God wants in your life are charred anchors. That's all. Let's burn the boats and go for broke. And God warns us about building again after we've destroyed. Galatians 2:18. Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." When you have committed yourself to the battle and you begin to turn around and look back for avenues of retreat, you're living in sin. You make yourself a transgressor. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Commit yourself totally and completely or quit. Number three, excuse me for the digression, a love for the Word of God. And we talked about this yesterday morning, a love for God's Word. Let me ask you something. Do you have an insatiable appetite for this book? Do you love it? Do you find yourself kind of anxious to get back home so you can get in it again? Do you find this kind of an exciting adventure that boy, I could hardly wait just to pick up where I left off and finish that study. Or to get back over and review those verses again and pray them into my life. Do you find that's your attitude toward the Word of God? It's a qualification for a man or a woman of God. Do you love this book? Do you love God's Word? Jeremiah says over in Jeremiah 15:16, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Are you devouring this book? Up in Portland, Oregon, there's a man by the name of Dr. Jack Mitchell. Some of you know him. A real man of the Word. When you sit under his preaching, you sit under a man who knows this book. The story is told of after he came to know Christ, he'd come home after work, excited and eager, and he'd sit down with his book, and with an apple in one hand and a big black cigar in the next, and he'd read until 2 or 3 in the morning. Night after night after night. And his life shows it. God can use it. You see, God can use you to the degree that you've got that word in your life. Because Jeremiah said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my life. God was able to say to him, over in Jeremiah 5, verse 14, Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Because ye speak this word, Behold, I will make thy words, my words in thy mouth, fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Isn't that good? To the degree that you have the Word of God in your life, says Jeremiah 5:14, you will be an instrument of devouring before men. You see, this book is not basically persuasive. This book is basically creative. You don't have to argue men into the kingdom of heaven. They're recreated into the kingdom of heaven, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And as I work with servicemen and collegians today, I find that they're not interested in the gaseous babblings of man. They want to know what God says. What does God say concerning this? And the reason why people are talking about the fact that we're living in the post-Christian era and that the church is irrelevant is because we're not faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts. That's what people want to hear. And it only comes by that hunger and love for the Word. And my friends, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you don't have time for it. It's a matter of priority. You have time for the things you want to do. Always you have time for the things you want to do. Always. Somebody once said there's only two things a man has to do. Pay taxes and die. I think probably there's only one thing he has to do. Die. You can get away even without paying taxes if you want to pay the price. It's just a matter of how badly do you want it. And I eat and I sleep. And you know why I eat and sleep? Because I want to eat and sleep. Because it's important to me to eat and sleep. It's important to me to breathe. I can swim underwater just for so long and I got to come up or I've had the cord. My old lungs long for air. My old bod longs for food. And it longs for sleep. And if I don't get sleep, my eyes go to half mast and I turn on my uh-huh. You've sat with people who turn on their uh-huh, haven't you? You talk to them and they say, uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. They've tuned out. Well, I am down, let them go night-night. They're thrilled. When the Word of God becomes as important to you as eating and sleeping and breathing, you'll spend time in the book. Number 4, and this is a rough one. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And boy, we have to work on this one, gang. It's easy to think in terms of what you're able to do. And the fact of the matter is, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God warns. He warns us over in Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. No, you didn't get it. God gave it to you. There is nothing that you have that you didn't receive. And Paul warns us this over in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For what hast thou that didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast that thou hast not received it? You haven't got anything that you didn't have as a gift from God. Your mind, your looks, your circumstances, your opportunities, your gifts, your abilities are all a gift of God. You didn't do a thing to get them. And the Scriptures warn us again and again and again to have no confidence in the flesh. And we don't have time this morning to give an exhaustive study on this, but it's almost on every page of the Bible. Jesus makes a rather remarkable comment over in John 5:19. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Jesus Christ said, "Without the Father, I can't do a thing." And then just so we can get the point, he says over in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. And then the subject is brought up again in the Scriptures. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead." Don't trust in yourself. Give yourself the sentence of death. He says again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." I believe that's around verse 5. He brings the subject up again in Romans. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what?" Tell me. "Nothing that is considered good." That's hard to take. In you, my friend, there is nothing that God can consider good. Nothing. I think it's about Romans 7, verse 18, isn't it? Talks about it again over in Philippians 3, verse 3. Three marks of the man of God, he says over there. One is he worships God in the Spirit. Number two, he rejoices in Christ Jesus. And number three, he has no confidence in the flesh. Ooh. No confidence in the flesh. Now listen, having no confidence in the flesh is not passive. Having no confidence in the flesh is active. Did you have a quiet time this morning? If not, don't tell me you have no confidence in the flesh. You've got all kinds of confidence in the flesh. Because what you're saying to me this morning is that I'm able to get up today and I'm able to start my life and I'm able to run this day without God. The man who has no confidence in the flesh is active in his commitment to God. And the first thing he does when he rolls out of the sack is he falls flat on his face before the living God and he says, "Oh God, unless you appropriate a fresh portion of your grace and presence to my life today, it would be better that I never lived. Oh God, I have no ability to do that which is right today. I pray, come into my life in a fresh way now and run my life." No confidence in myself and in my own ability to make the right decisions, to say the right things. All I'm capable of is putting my foot in my mouth and meddling and goofing up the works. Number five. Another qualification is that he does not have an independent spirit. And many, many men are disqualified because of their independent spirits. They've got good qualities in their life. They're leaders of men. They've got everything going for them, but they're independent. It's like a buddy of mine. I asked him, I said, "What do you think of the Episcopal form of government?" He says, "I like it, only if I can be bishop." You know, there's a little of that in every one of us. I'm for bishops if I can be one. If I can't be one, then I don't want any. We like to rule by consensus rather than by the authority of another. And rather than submit myself to the leadership and the authority of another man or another group of men, I'd rather go off and start my own little deal. The Walter A. Hendrickson Evangelistic Association. So I get my name in print. And it's my little deal. God can't use that. It's anathema in His sight. What God wants is men who are willing to submit to a team. And independence on the horizontal is just a reflection of independence on the vertical. You show me a man who is independent and arrogant toward his relationship with other people, and then I'll show you a man who is basically independent and arrogant in his relationship with God. Because how you talk to other people and how you live your life on the horizontal is just a mirror of your own walk with the living God. And what God is looking for is men, not who are yes men, not men who have no backbone and stamina, not men who don't have any ideas, but men who, though they are leaders in their own right, are willing to submit themselves to the leadership of other men. Jim Downing affords a beautiful illustration of this. Jim, by the way, is the business manager of the Navigators, responsible for financial aspect of it. He's one of Lauren's assistants, our president. And Lauren creates a very permissive atmosphere for his assistants. And when they gather together, an idea is thrown out and the men feel very free to express rather vocally their opinion concerning this. And if they don't like it, they say it. And they give in rather pointed terms what they don't like about it. And in an assistants meeting like this, Jim Downing will stand up and he'll tell exactly what he doesn't like about a particular plan. The plan won't work because of A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. The thing will fall flat on its face. It'll never get off the running or the launching pad. Forget it. Bury it, is his opinion. And then as the men talk about it, they feel that though there are these potential dangers in it, they're going to press on and follow through with it anyway. And when the decision is made that they're going to go ahead and carry out that plan, Jim Downing picks up the ball and runs with it with such vigor and with such enthusiasm that you could have sworn it was his idea in the first place. Now that is what God is looking for in a man. Are you that kind of an individual? Or is your attitude, well, if you don't play marbles my way, I'm going to take them and go home? If you are, God can't use you. Number 6. The man of God has to know how to give and take rebuke. He's got to know how to give and take rebuke. Proverbs is a tremendous passage on rebuke. So is Hebrews chapter 12. Boy, that's just loaded for bear. If you have difficulty in this area, just meditate for the next 31 mornings in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15:32 is a good one to start. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul. And if you find yourself justifying yourself and defending yourself, it's because you despise your soul. Proverbs 27:5-6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And very frankly, this is one of the things that attracted me to the Navigators. I remember I was in seminary, and because I was in seminary, I kind of thought, you know, pretty spiritual. I knew a few things. And I thought, well, one of the things I'd like to do is to work with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. So, and that, by the way, was a story all of its own, trying to get in with them. But finally, I worked in the follow-up office over there in San Francisco. This is where I met Buzzy and some of the gang from the Nav home in Pasadena. They came up to that crusade up there. And I was there, and my boss was a fellow by the name of Bob Root. And I'd never met Bob before. I never heard of the Navigators before that time. Found out that Bob was kind of a navigator, whatever that meant. And I worked in the follow-up office for a couple of weeks. And Bob said to me, Walt, come on, I'll take you out for lunch. Now, lunch, Bob, okay. So we went out for lunch, and he brought me down to one of these 85-cent steakhouses, you know, where you slab of meat for 85 cents, and we ate. And on the way back on the freeway, going back to the Cow Palace where the crusade was held, I'll never forget it. Bob said to me, "Walt, you know Psalm 75, 6, and 7? And he said, "No, Bob, I don't know Psalm 75, 6, and 7. He said, "Look it up." So I got out my little Bible, and I looked it up. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." As Bob was driving along, he turned around and looked at me and he said, "You know, Walt, that's an area of your life that really needs sharpening up." It was one of those kind of deals where you felt like saying, "Is this your arrow, Tonto?" Oh, man. That one went clean through me. Because I knew exactly what he was talking about. You see, Bob, in the 2 weeks I'd been with him, had sensed the spirit of competition in my heart. I was trying to impress men. And he called it for what it was, sin. And there was no doubt in his mind, and there was no doubt in my mind what he was talking about. And for the next couple of minutes, there was nothing but deathly silence. And I thought about that. And after I caught my breath, I thought to myself, "Man, Henriksen, how many people do you know that would tell you something like that?" "Dad. Man, Dad was faithful. He used to tell me when I was wrong. But I didn't know many other guys like that." And from then on, old Bob Root couldn't get rid of me. Boy, I really appreciated that. Here was a guy who told me when he saw sin in my life. Do you have somebody like that around you? Who will level with you, who will tell you when you're wrong, who will call sin, sin, and rebuke you when you've got it coming? Do you take that freedom and do it with other men? Are you faithful to others? You know, I appreciate Warren Myers. He was a real challenge to my heart on this. One time we were doing a Bible study together, and his personal application was that he was asking God to bring at least one man into his life every week to rebuke him. Because he knew that's the way he'd learn. That's how he'd grow. And he knew that there were areas of his life, just like you and I know that there are areas in our life that need shaping up. And so he said, "God, bring into my life at least once a week a man who will rebuke me." That takes humility. That takes a desire to learn and to grow. Are you willing to? Are you willing to take it? Are you willing to give it? The Bible says only by pride comes contention. But with the well-advised, there is wisdom. Only by pride, Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. If you find yourself inwardly contending with a man, it's because you're proud. Pride. Call it for what it is and deal with it. And you'll get yourself in those mental debates. Says I to him, says he to me, says I to you. You always win those, by the way. And then you think to yourself, "Well, boy, why didn't I think of that? Man, if I thought of that, man, that would have been a perfect reply to what he said to me." You ever find yourself doing that? All the time. That's just a reflection of pride. See, a man could tell you something's wrong, and he could be 90% accurate, but you know what part you jump on? The 10% he's wrong in. "Who's that old so-and-so to tell me when I'm wrong? Man, if you'd known the facts, blah, 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 blah." And you find yourself contending with him in your soul. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Psalm 119, 165. And that brings us to point number 7, and we're almost done. He doesn't allow himself to become trapped in a root of bitterness. Oh, you've got to watch this one. Hebrews 12:15 is written in the context of rebuke. And that's why I put it here. He doesn't allow himself to be trapped in the context of bitterness. Don't become bitter. And that's what Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many become defiled. You see, when bitterness comes into your soul, it doesn't happen that just you are affected. All people are. Lots of them. It spills over into all kinds of people. Whole churches are split because of bitterness in the soul of one man. And usually it comes in the context of rebuke. You got a raw deal. Somebody misunderstood you. Somebody took advantage of you. Lack of communication. And you don't even have to be right. You could be 180% wrong. And still have a root of bitterness. And just one word of warning here. Feeling sorry for yourself is a bedfellow of bitterness. And when you find yourself beginning to wallow in self-pity, let that be the amber lights that are flashing on and off in your life, because you are flirting with the root of bitterness. And my beloved friends, it will destroy your life. You and I know case histories where that's happened. Look diligently to see that it doesn't happen to you. Number 8. And this is my last point. A love for people. You love people. You see, there are only two things in life that last. Two and only two. You know what they are? Two and only two things in life are eternal. You know what they are? What are they? The Word of God and people. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I remember I was talking to a young guy by the name of Steve. I was speaking at a one-day conference in Akron. And I asked Steve a question I ask a lot of guys. I said, Steve, what do you need your life to? And he says, I'm going to be an aeronautical engineer. I said, you're going to build airplanes? And he says, yeah, that's right. I said, how long does an airplane last? He says, what do you mean? I said, last 50, 60, 70 years? Oh, no. He says, it lasts maybe 20, but after 5 years, sometimes even after it gets off the drawing board, it's obsolete. I said, Steve, how long do people last? He thought, he said, forever. And I said, is that good or bad? And he said, boy, that depends. Yeah, you bet it depends, Steve. You bet it depends. Jesus Christ said over in John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Don't give your life to that which doesn't last. Give your life to that which lasts forever. You see, and that brings us back up to point one, the objective for life. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is people. That lasts forever. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. That's the Word. And that lasts forever. Jesus asks us to give ourselves to the two things that are eternal. You give yourself to the two things that are eternal. Do you love people? We talked last night about the promises of God. A promise that Leah and I claimed for our marriage before we went to the altar together was 1 Corinthians 16:15, which says, for you know the house of Stephanas, how that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. And we've prayed quite often that God would addict us to the ministry of the saints. You can get addicted to a lot of things. That's something to become addicted that's worthwhile. This is what Paul talked about over in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, isn't it? So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not just the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. We didn't come just to share a message with you. We came to share our life with you, because you were important to us, because you meant something to us. Let me share with you one story in closing. When I was growing up, we lived over in the San Francisco Bay Area. We lived out in the country Well, it's not the country anymore. It was back in those days, a little town called Hayward, California. Ever hear of it? We had a little piece of acreage out there. Dad was in the Quartermaster Corps of the United States Army. He's responsible for shipping into the Orient. He had a good job. We had some friends over in San Francisco. And they lived in a very lovely apartment overlooking the Marina District. Really a lovely situation. They were the same age as my mom and dad. And I used to compare them, because every year, a couple of times a year, we'd get on the bus, and we'd go across the Bay Bridge, and they'd meet us there, and then they'd spend the day with us. And we'd go over to Flyshacker Zoo and Playland at the beach, and we'd blow the whole day together. Man, that was always rich. I used to always look forward to these people. They were good friends. And I thought to myself, man, I wish Mom and Dad were like them. Boy, they always just seemed to have it really made. They didn't have any kids. They didn't have any kids because they didn't want any. They decided that they'd just rather be childless the rest of their life. And so they lived in a very lovely apartment. They didn't need a big house. And because she didn't have much work to do, she went out and got a job. And she worked, and he worked, and they had quite a bit of money. And after work, they'd go out, and they'd have a lovely evening out at dinner, and then they would go out to a concert or to a movie or some other thing like this and come in. They'd take long vacations and leave on the weekend without worrying about kids. I used to watch that. Man, that's pretty neat. When I get older and get married, boy, that's what I want. I looked at Mom and Dad, and I thought, boy, a lot different there. Because Mom had four kids, and having four people like me was rather rough. And Mom is a very beautiful woman. But she looks like a woman who has raised four children. It's taken years off of her life. And that was back in the days when she'd take the laundry out to the wash house and spend a whole day working on it. From one tub to the next. Through the wringer, then the next rinse, through the wringer, hang it out on the line. You remember that? Oh, maybe not. She'd be eligible for the poverty program today if she had that. But that's the way it was back in those days. And we lived on a little piece of acreage because Dad thought it was important that we were raised on a little land just for what it would do for us. And so the weekends for Dad weren't spent going out on trips. They were spent home weeding the garden, pruning the trees, and cleaning out the chicken house, and all those other things. I remember one time when Dad had to go to Europe on business, and Mom was able to go along with it. He was in the exporting business. And she planned on going. It was a once-in-a-lifetime chance for Mom. And she had all kinds of plans made, the shots taken, the passports procured, and we all came down with the chicken pox and the mumps. I can't remember what it was, and Mom couldn't go. You know, and I imagine something died down deep inside of Mom when that happened. I don't know. We never talked about it. But as I got older and I began to reflect the difference between these two families, the conclusion I came to was the difference between a comfortable marriage and a costly marriage is reproduction. That's the difference. For this family over here in San Francisco had a very comfortable marriage. The other was a rather costly marriage. The difference was reproduction, people. And it occurs to me that the difference between comfortable Christianity and costly Christianity is spiritual reproduction. And it's easy for you to enter into rather comfortable Christianity. Oh, you attend church. You become involved in the program of the church. But that doesn't cost you, because if you get tired of teaching in the Sunday school class, you quit. And if you don't feel like showing up for choir practice, you don't. And if you got something more important on Sunday evening than going to church, you don't go. It's rather comfortable and easy. But when you begin to have a ministry in the lives of people, that costs. They come into your home whenever they want to. You don't close your door. Not if you want to have a ministry in their lives. And you have to wrestle with their heartaches, and you become involved in their problems. And you've got to, spiritually speaking, change their diapers and blow their nose and clean up their mess and go through the valley of the shadow of death with them. That costs. That takes life out of you. The choice is yours. But one of the qualifications for a man or a woman of God is a love for people. That a willingness, an eager desire to go the costly rather than the comfortable route. How about you? How do you stack up? Do you meet the qualifications for a man or woman of God? Or do you have to get along with God and get some things straightened out? If you do, then don't neglect that. You get along with Him and begin to do whatever is necessary to meet these qualifications and the other ones that God lays on your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity and simplicity of the Word of God. And we thank You because You're willing to use us. And that's our desire. Lord, continue to be ruthless with us. Make us usable in Your sight. For only this is important in life. And we know it. Down deep in our souls, we admit it. And ask that for the sake of Jesus, You would do it. And now we pray that You would bless us as we partake of our last meal together. Bless the food to our bodies and our conversation with each other. We ask that You would lay Your hand heavy upon the lives of the drivers of the automobiles that will be going home. Keep us from the reckless, the drunk, the foolish driver. And keep us from making foolish mistakes. Bring us safely to our home, to our family, to our ministry, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And for this week, we'll be very careful to lift our hearts in praise and adoration to You and give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.